All right, let's take our Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 16. I'm not going to say how many sermons we have left in this chapter, in this wonderful book, but we are drawing to a close here. And again, we'll be reading from verse 1 going down through verse 15. I commend to you our sister Phoebe, a servant of the Church of Cenchrea, that you may welcome her in the Lord in a way worthy of the saints and help her in whatever she may need from you, for she has been a patron of many and of myself as well. Greet Prisca and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who risked their necks for my life, to whom not only I give thanks, but all the churches of the Gentiles give thanks as well. Greet also the church in their house. Greet my beloved Epaphroditus, who was the first convert to Christ in Asia. Greet Mary, who has worked hard for you. Greet Andronicus and Junia, my kinsmen and my fellow prisoners. They are well known to the apostles and were in Christ before me. Greet Ampliatus, my beloved in the Lord. Greet Urbanus, our fellow worker in Christ, and my beloved Stachys. Greet Apelles, who is approved in Christ. Greet those who belong to the family of Aristobulus. Greet my kinsman, Herodian. Greet those in the Lord who belong to the family of Narcissus. Greet those workers in the Lord, Tryphena and Tryphosa. Greet the beloved person who has worked hard in the Lord. Greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord, also his mother, who has been a mother to me as well. Greet Asyncritus, Phlegon, Hermas, Petrobas, Hermas, and the brothers who are with them. Greet Philologus, Julia, Nereus, and his sister, and Olympas, and all the saints who are with them. As interesting as these greetings might have been for the first century Christians in Rome, because who doesn't like to hear their name read and then honored, many don't see much edification in this passage, and it's true, we don't learn much about Christian theology or Christian living from this list of names. But we did see a few indirect lessons from this passage, from this list of names to whom Paul sends his greetings. We see Paul's references on several occasions to fellow workers. Verse 3, verse 7, verse 9. It reminds us that Paul was not a lone ranger kind of missionary. He was dependent on a number of significant people. He knew that he couldn't do it alone, that it was a body ministry. And that's what all ministry is. We need to consider not ourselves as lone rangers as working for Christ, but as individual members of a greater body. Body ministry, body working together, every member working together to benefit the whole. And then we see Paul's commendation of 9 women. And it reminds us that Christian ministry is not just for men. It is for women as well. Paul recognized the important role that women played in the ministry, in the overall ministry of the early church. Several of these women are commended for their hard labor for the Lord, ministering however, wherever, and as long as what was required. And a third lesson we learn here was the necessity of love among believers. Paul calls several of these individuals beloved, beloved in the Lord. But it is obvious that he loves all of them. And such love for fellow believers is necessary if we call ourselves followers of Jesus Christ. Jesus said that our love for one another would distinguish us from those who are in the world. In fact, it made a great impact on the world of that time. That Paul was writing. One ancient writer, when he was commenting about Christians, said his comment about them was, "Oh, how these Christians love each other." It was something that stood out. No one did that except Christians. Their love for one another stood out so greatly. Acts 2 verse 1 says, they were all together with one accord in one house. It was as if one soul animated all the many bodies. They were of one heart, one lip, one shoulder, so that they could bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. And this is the mark at which we should aim our personal lives within the body of Christ. That is to honestly answer in the affirmative that, yes, I truly love the believers in my church. I love the old, I love the young, I love the rich, I love the poor, I love the shy, I love the enthusiastic, I love the quiet, I love the loud, I love the intelligent, I love the average. I love them because they, like me, are loved by the Lord Jesus and are the ones for whom He died. So whatever else we may learn from these verses, don't miss the most obvious and important lesson: the preciousness of Christians in the heart of Christians. Yet, as we've so often said, when we talk about biblical love, love is not just an emotion. It involves that. But biblical love is an action. This is how God loved. It wasn't that we were just dear to His hearts. He proved His love. Romans 5:8, God demonstrated His love toward us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Love is that which is shown. Love is that which is demonstrated. As Paul writes in the love chapter, it's an action. Love is kind. Love is patient. Love endures all things. Love doesn't rejoice. It rejoices in the truth. It endures all things. It believes all things. It hopes all things. And so a Christian's love for other Christians is something that should be demonstrated. Didn't we find that in chapter 12? Remember when we were going through that? Chapter 12, he commands us in verse 10 to love one another with brotherly affection. How do we do that? Well, Paul tells us in the following verses, outdo one another in showing honor. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless, do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. And if possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. That's how we demonstrate our love for one another. You see, these are all characteristics of true Christian love. And Paul adds yet another one, another more demonstrative action of Christian love in verse 16 of chapter 16, when he writes, greet one another with a holy kiss. Greet one another with a holy kiss. Now this kiss, Paul mentions in three other places in his writings as he ends 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, and 1 Thessalonians. And Peter also mentions it as he ends his first epistle in chapter 5 and verse 14. And then here in Romans, Paul mentions it again after he said the word greet 13 times. He now gives the Christians in Rome one more way to do that greeting. Kiss my precious friends for me. I'm not there. I can't do it. Do it for me. And then greet one another with a holy kiss. Now let's look at the description of this first. The kiss was a common form of greeting in the ancient world generally, and in Judaism specifically. While kissing on the mouth was reserved for married couples, kissing another on the forehead or on the cheek or on the beard was common in the Old Testament. And especially, of course, among relatives who hadn't seen one another for a long time. And, of course, that's how we do it as well when we see our relatives after a long time of parting. But it also became a very customary thing to do among the Jews when showing hospitality. When you invited someone to your home, you greeted them with a kiss. We have an example of that. Remember when Jesus was invited to dinner by Simon the Pharisee? And he enters in, and this woman comes and anoints his feet with expensive perfume and then kisses his feet. And Simon becomes indignant over it, and then Jesus rebukes Simon in Luke 7:45. Do you see this woman? I entered your house, and you gave me no kiss. It was to be expected, but you gave me no kiss. But from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You see, the kiss was a sign of cordiality. I mean, hospitality. It was also a sign of friendship, a sign of affection. And that is what made the kiss of Judas so terrible. It was not just spiritually wrong, it was culturally wrong. It was really bad. And such an unholy kiss of deceit is seen elsewhere. In the scriptures, back in the Old Testament, 2 Samuel chapter 20. Saul is dead, and his general, Amasa, has come to David, and David has pardoned him. Joab, who is David's general, doesn't like it. He hates Amasa. Even though he knows David has pardoned him, he goes up to Amasa as a friend, drawing him close by the beard so as to kiss him. And the scripture says he takes him by the beard to kiss him and instead stabbed him under the fifth rib. It was a kiss of deceit, a kiss of betrayal. It was an unholy kiss, as is the sensual kiss of seduction, like Proverbs 7 talks about. But Paul says here there is a holy way to kiss, even beyond the kiss of cordiality and the kiss of friendship. It's a kiss, as John Piper says, a kiss of pure, deep, blood-bought affection. In fact, Peter calls it a kiss of love when he uses it in 1 Peter 5:14. It's a kiss that shows more than natural affection, more than natural friendship. It's a kiss grounded on the love that Christians share with their Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the ancient church made a practice of this in their public worship. The second century church fathers, Justin Martyr and Tertullian, both write about the kiss in their writings. Justin Martyr saying that in their weekly assemblies, Christians, quote, mutually salute one another by a kiss, and then we bring forward the bread and the cup, unquote. Now, why would they put the kiss there before they would take communion? They didn't want to be like the Corinthians. Remember when Paul gives his instructions concerning the Lord's Supper in 1 Corinthians 11? How were they gathering? They were gathering for the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner. How? Because they were divided over this and over that and over the other thing. And you're coming together, you're making a mockery of the Lord's Supper. And so the Christians of the ancient church after that, they would kiss one another before to show that they were in communion as they took communion, as they observed the Lord's Supper. That they were not divided like the Corinthians were. They were not doing it in an unworthy manner. They were one together as the body of Christ. Now, the practice seems to have died off somewhere toward the end of the 3rd century. We don't know exactly why it died off. Some suggest it was being abused. People were taking advantage of kissing one another. Or maybe it was just a matter of being misunderstood by the outside world. Just don't know why, but it ended sometime around the 3rd century. Now, what was the application that Paul wanted to make as he says this? Now remember, he's sending this letter by way of Phoebe to the churches, and though it could have been read from church to church, I think the whole church got together for the reading of this, because he's mentioning all these names together from the different house churches that were in Rome. And so Paul assumed that as his letter was read aloud to the gathered assembly of Christians, that upon completion of the reading, they would get up and they would do this. They would obey the command. They would start kissing one another. Now, what did that mean? I mean, who in the Church of Rome would be doing this? What was the makeup of the Church of Rome? You would have Jews kissing Gentiles. And you would have more than that, as Paul has already dealt with in chapter 14 and 15, you'd have weak Christians kissing the strong Christians, and the strong Christians showing affection toward the weak Christians. This is another way. Paul's getting them to see one another as one. Their unity in Christ together. Even though they have disagreements, they can have true affection one for another because they've been blood bought by Christ. So applying this to ourselves today, don't avoid making eye contact with other believers so you don't have to say anything to them. No, you are to demonstrate a Christ-like love toward them whenever you see them. It's to be shown in a joyful, heartfelt, loving way, demonstrated visibly. Now, I don't think Paul and Peter is saying that this holy kiss and kiss of love is a universally binding requirement for all believers of all ages. Paul didn't describe this literal kiss as an obligation rooted in creation or the gospel. He took what was there in the culture and said, make it holy. In other words, the form of this greeting doesn't matter, but the greeting does. And so we have culturally in many European churches where they still kiss, but it's a double, each cheek. Or we have in America, it's the hearty handshake, but it should be accompanied with that love in the eye, the joy in the heart as we shake hands with one another. When I go to Twin Cities Bible Church in St. Paul with my mom at her church, I'm greeted there with holy hugs. I mean, people are embracing everyone. This is what happens at Ocean City Bible Conference. When you see your brothers and sisters, what do? When family's apart for a while, you hug, and that's what we do there. In fact, you better watch out for Mo Bergeron. He'll give you a kiss. But however it's done, Paul says, let your Christian love for one another be demonstrated. It must be demonstrated visibly, physically, in a tangible way toward one another. He wants the believers in Rome and us not to just greet one another with words, but with more demonstrative demonstrations or expressions that say, you, my fellow believer in Christ, are precious to me. But why? Why are we to consider them so precious as to demonstrate this love? What is the basis for love's demonstration? Well, Paul has given us the answer to that in the previous 15 verses. 9 times he has drawn our attention to it. 9 times he has referred to these believers at Rome as being together with him in Christ. He talks about Phoebe that way, that she is, welcome her in the Lord. And then in verse 3, greet Prisca and Aquila, my fellow workers, in Christ Jesus. And then in verse 7, it's in Christ. In verse 8, it's in the Lord. Verse 9, in Christ. Verse 10, in Christ. Verse 11, in the Lord. Verse 12, two times, in the Lord, in the Lord. And verse 13, in the Lord. Our affection toward one another is based on our union with Jesus Christ together. This union produces an intense emotion in Paul's heart as he thinks of these believers in Rome. It comes from an intense feeling of togetherness. But together how? Together being rescued from an infinitely long period of suffering. A togetherness of being rescued at an infinitely great cost and being placed together into an infinitely safe and happy place. Paul has explained both of these, all these concepts in his letter already, especially back at chapters 5 and chapter 8. In chapter 5, verse 9, since we have now been justified by his blood, much more will be saved by him from the wrath of God. And again in chapter 8, there is now, therefore, now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. You see, we're rescued. We're all together rescued from an infinitely long period of suffering, which is God's condemning wrath that lasts forever and ever and ever. We've been rescued. All of us together have been rescued from that. How? By what? What cost? The cost of our loving Heavenly Father who gave His Son to die for us by Christ's blood. And what happy place are we put in? We are placed in Christ, safe in Him, together. But then Paul says, adds even more to that in chapters 5 and 8. Not only are we rescued from a great condemnation, not only are we rescued from God's great wrath, which by itself is great and wonderful, no condemnation. But then as you continue to read chapter 5 and chapter 8, Paul adds to it that in Christ we are not only delivered from condemnation, we are also made righteous in Christ. Chapter 5, verse 19. And given eternal life through Christ. Chapter 5, verse 21. And made joint heirs with Christ. Romans 8, verse 17. And adopted as sons along with Christ. Verse 23. A status of love that can never, ever be taken away from us. Romans 8, 38 and 39. If all who are in Christ are in this condition, then it is reason to rejoice when we meet each other. Have you ever watched a TV program or even on a news event when trapped miners are rescued after being hundreds of feet down in the earth for many days while their families have been holding vigil and praying for their rescue on the outside? What happens when they're rescued? When they come out of the mine. There's a lot of hugging going on, isn't there? There's a lot of hugging and kissing. And it's not just the immediate families. It's everybody hugging each other. The rescuers even, they get involved. Everybody's involved. There's something deeply bonding about a group of like-minded people. In this case, the mining community, growing closer together by both imminent loss and glorious rescue. Being safe on solid ground surrounded by people they couldn't live without. You see, the foundation of Paul's profound affection for these people is that he knows that he stood with them on the precipice of God's wrath called hell, where he and they deserve to be today. But he and they were snatched to safety by the Son of God, who plunged down into the depths of that hell for us, who died for their sin on the cross, who bore God's wrath against their sin in its entirety for them, bearing shame and scoffing rude. In our place, condemned he stood, sealed our pardon with his blood. Hallelujah. What a Savior. And that's why Paul loves them all. They and he once stood trembling on the brink of destruction, but now they stand trembling and happy together, hugging on solid ground, being one in Jesus Christ. That's why Paul emphasizes these phrases, in Christ and in the Lord, so often in this passage. He's placing a continual reminder before them of their intimate relation together in Christ. We were all in as much danger as we possibly could be together. And now we are safe in Christ as we possibly can be together. Paul saw no Christian apart from Christ. Anyone who was in Christ belonged to Paul as much as his right arm belonged to him. You see, the doctrine of our union with Christ was not just a slogan. It was a vital experience that transformed life in all of its relations. Paul knew the depth of the pit from which he and they had been dug. He could still smell the flames and feel the heat of God's infinite wrath. Yet now, being rescued by Christ, he knew the heights of joy to which he and they had been brought by Christ. He knew that in union with Jesus Christ, that no one looks the same anymore. There's the smell of Christ. There's the smell of glory upon them now. For they have all been blood bought by Christ. And if Christ loved them so much as to do all that, then we should love them too and consider them precious. John Piper, writing on this, says, "If we don't feel a kind of deep affection for each other in Christ, it's probably because we don't feel very deserving of hell, and we don't feel amazed at our mutual rescue, and therefore the safety we enjoy together doesn't feel very precious." In other words, he's saying it's as if nobody was ever buried in the mine, and there were no all-night vigils, and there was no heartfelt prayers, and there were no husbands and sons and fathers who were emerging from the mine shaft, and so no hugging. If we want to understand and experience the warmth and the preciousness of Paul's relationships with these people in this chapter, we have to experience again what it means to be rescued, what it means to be rescued from wrath by the blood of Christ, and to be eternally then safe in Christ together. The sum of it all is this: since God has rescued us from his wrath at the cost of his Son, and has gathered us together here, together in Christ, where we are eternally safe with him, then we can stand with joy as we look each other in the eye and say, "We're here. We are in Christ together. We're not at the bottom of the bottomless pit. We're not falling anymore. We're not screaming in hell. The flames in hell are not around us, though we deserve it. We are here, chosen, loved, forgiven, forever in Christ, together, loved." Is it any wonder John wrote We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Our prayer should be, Lord, make us feel the wonder of passing from death to life. Look where you were. Consider where you were and where you are now in Christ. And then consider that as you look at your brother and sister in Christ. They were there too. And now they're where you are in Christ. That'll help you see them. Even though you may have disagreements with them, you'll see them as precious. Together in Christ. And may our prayer be to help us demonstrate that love to each other always. Let's pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, as we look at this chapter, we see the heart of Paul being opened up. We see his love for all of these brothers and sisters in Christ, people he knew, people he didn't know, but of names of whom he did know. And even those he didn't know, he greets them too, because he sees them as his brothers and sisters, because they are in Christ, in the Lord. And Lord, may we see each other that way. And then may we demonstrate our love for one another, even as you demonstrated your love for us in giving yourself for us. May we show it demonstrably. Help us to visibly and manifest our love for one another. Not just say it. May there be holy hugs. Whatever, however we can, we feel necessary. Lord, but maybe think as we do it. We've always said that Christianity is a thinking religion. And may we, as we greet one another, as we meet Sunday morning, Wednesday, as we see one another through the week, may we think who they are that we're greeting. They are sons and daughters. They are fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. They've been bought by the blood of Christ, just like we have. And that makes them precious to me, because they were precious to you, Jesus. So much that you died for them. Help us to think rightly concerning one another. Help us to love one another and see them as passing from death to life, just like us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.